The inspiration for the message that I'm giving today spawned from a conversation I had with my wife. And we're talking about joy, and we're talking about happiness, and the difference between the two. And ultimately, we came to the fact that joy, it's kind of something that's within us, that comes out of us. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, so clearly, God wants us all to have lots of joy. But happiness is really kind of an end state. A lot of times we're affected by blessings and trials during to be happy or not be happy. And you have a lot less control over whether you're happy than joy. So it was kind of a subject of debate between my wife and I whether happiness is really necessarily a priority of God, that he wants us to be happy. And that led to the question and title of my message, does God want us to be happy? Many of us strive to be happy. It drives a lot of our decisions. I recently moved with my family, and a major consideration as part of that move was, will this make my family happier or not? But is it okay to make happiness a priority? And I think that kind of goes back to that other question, does God want us to be happy? Because if he doesn't really want us to be happy, then should it really be a priority for us? The book that drives the book that addresses happiness the most is the book of Ecclesiastes. And Proverbs is probably a close second. But today I am going to focus in on Ecclesiastes. And it's a little ironic that Ecclesiastes is the book that deals with happiness the most, because when you read through Ecclesiastes, it's honestly a little bit of a downer. And it's a downer because Solomon, its author, discusses his quest for happiness. And his quest for happiness was in many ways filled with success at every corner. But he wasn't happy. It didn't lead to happiness. And in the end, it's clear that he understood happiness better than most. But it's hard to say that he was actually happy. So let's turn to a scripture to address this question. Does God want us to be happy? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. And this is Solomon again. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So does God want us to be happy? Well, Solomon says here that there is nothing better, that this is man's lot. So us striving to be happy is not opposed to God's purpose for us. God wants us to be happy. And I think ultimately we are built in with this desire to be happy by our very design. And that quest for happiness, it's good. It's from God. I'm going to talk today about kind of three main takeaways from Ecclesiastes. And I talked a little bit about how our happiness is affected by external events. But these three takeaways are three things we can do to make our lives more happy that Solomon addresses in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the most important takeaway is introduced as the conclusion of the matter. So let's turn to there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So this scripture doesn't directly relate to happiness, but there are several other scriptures that make this connection for us. So let's keep our place here in Ecclesiastes, but turn to Psalm 128, verse 1. Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So this fear that it's talking about isn't like terror fear, but it's fear like you would have for a father, a respect, a desire to please. This fear, this respect, this desire to please is a key to happiness, to try to please our God. Now let's turn to Proverbs 29, verse 18. This kind of deals with the other part of what we read in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. So keeping the law is said to bring happiness. Recently had a conversation with a friend, and he had a kind of interesting way to describe keeping God's commandments. He called it life's cheat code that God has given us. And being a video gamer, growing up playing video games like myself, this kind of resonated with me. Because I remember games back in my day that were like literally impossible. If you didn't have the cheat code, Contra was like the classic game. If you didn't have the cheat code of Contra, you might as well give up now. And really, that's kind of how life is. If you don't use the cheat code God gives us of his commandments. God gives us boundaries, and those boundaries are for us. They are for our happiness. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And the same can be said for all of God's commandments. Man was not made for the commandments. The commandments were made for man. So this fearing God and keeping his law leading to happiness, this is in many ways the most important source of happiness. And I kind of put it together in having a relationship with God, having a quality relationship with God is really the most important source of our happiness. Now, I will caveat this, that we've heard this in other sermons in the past, that God is not transactional like we sometimes think him to be. You can sometimes think, if I keep his commandments, there will be no harm that can come upon me or my family. I'll be rich. But that's just not how it works. And Job is the classic example of how it doesn't work that way. But there are natural blessings to having a good relationship with God. And you could think of it as God's cheat code for life, like I talked about earlier. There's also supernatural blessings that come from having a relationship with God, things that are completely inexplicable, interventions that can only come from God. Blessings will come from a good relationship with our God in this life and in the next. God, like any father, desires good things for his children. He is not only the primary source for human happiness, it is his desire for us to be happy. And Jesus kind of brings this out, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but he brings this out in Luke 11, verse 11, where he talks about praying to God. And he says this, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish?" So our God wants to give us good things, like a father wants to give a child good things. The second major takeaway from Ecclesiastes is kind of woven into it, kind of throughout the book. And to be honest, it's repeated more and emphasized more than the first takeaway. And much of Ecclesiastes is dedicated to finding a purpose in this meaningless world. So let's kind of go to the beginning now. We start at the end. Now let's go to the beginning, and let's start reading in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hasteth to his place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around the north. The wind twirls about continuously and comes on its again on its circuit. So it begins with vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So, to find purpose, Solomon experimented. And one of his major conclusions throughout all this experimentation that he did was that these physical achievements that many devote their lives to, they're just all vanity. Just passing temporary goals, wealth, fame, long life, pleasure, building great wonders. He tried them all. And like the sun that rises and sets, like the wind that blows and then fades off into oblivion, you can try to grab them and hold on to them, but it just won't work. We all are headed to the same place. We all are headed toward the grave. And wealth, fame, and pleasure will do us no good there. It's not to say that these things don't have any value in contributing to our happiness. Things like fame can have both positive and negative effects. And if you look at the celebrities in our day and age, they've reached their life dream of wealth and fame. But it doesn't always translate to happiness. Many of them are struggling to find happiness. Some of them are happy and some of them aren't. And the ones that aren't finding happiness, they'll turn to other things. They'll turn to drugs. Some of them will commit suicide. They have higher rates of depression. In the Bible, Abraham was wealthy, and Jesus Christ was famous. And God used these aspects of them to benefit his plan. But Abraham and Jesus had life trials, but as you read through their story, they still seem to be happy. And in both cases, wealth and fame were not their end game, but they were products of their close relationship with God. So Solomon moves on from these kind of physical goals to discuss labor. And our labor, our kind of manual work, is one of the primary topics of Solomon's discourse within Ecclesiastes. In verse 3 of what we just read, he asks, "What profit has a man from all his labor which he toils under the sun?" So answering this question is a central topic of this book. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. And he addresses this pretty directly here. "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." So I get how Solomon feels here. He's looking at life through what I would call a realistic lens, but it's also kind of a depressing lens. This inability to take stuff with us, our accomplishments, the fruit of our labor, is just another vanity. But in verse 24, Solomon really kind of has his first positive spin in this book of Ecclesiastes. So let's read verse 24. "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" So Solomon's conclusion here is actually woven through the rest of Ecclesiastes. And it's the second major takeaway of the book, and it's that we should cherish the moment. Cherish the moment. There is a balance in how we live. There are many proverbs that warn against having a complete live-in-the-moment kind of attitude. And if you have a complete live-in-the-moment attitude, this often leads to a misdirected life and a life of poverty. But to live a life devoted to accumulating things, that's always focused on what's next, and never enjoy the blessings that are before you, this is an exercise in vanity. It is not how God wants us to live our lives. So this second major takeaway, I have six subpoints. And subpoint number one is discussed in this scripture that these blessings are from the hand of God. So subpoint to number one to cherishing the moment is to remember that God is the source of our blessings. Remember that God is the source of our blessings. Now let's turn to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that man should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. So this is in many ways similar to the previous scripture we just read. Again, rejoicing is emphasized. Again, eating and drinking, the fruits of our labor, is a point of emphasis here. But it also stresses doing good, knowing that God requires an account of everything we do. So this enjoyment that he's talking about, this is not revelry that he's talking about. This brand of rejoicing is a positive brand of rejoicing. Much like what we do kind of at services and when we fellowship together. It's a positive thing that we kind of rejoice together at services together. Much like we will do at the picnic tomorrow. We'll be eating, drinking, playing games. We'll be rejoicing together. It's a positive form of rejoicing. It is good to rejoice in this manner. It creates lasting memories, and it's an aspect of enjoying the fruits of our labor. So subpoint number two, cherish the moment by doing good, knowing God requires account of the past. By doing good, knowing God requires an account of the past. Now let's turn to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So this phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, this is kind of an important phrase throughout the Bible. And generally, when it's used in the Bible, its context isn't really positive. And this kind of came up during the discussion that I had with my wife, that there are many cases where eating, drinking, and be merry is not good. So these other scriptures kind of serve as counter arguments to this cherish the moment takeaway. But in this particular case, Solomon commends it. It's a positive form of rejoicing. Enjoying the fruits of our labor, eating, drinking, and being merry. Again, this is a positive form of rejoicing without revelry, without drunkenness. This is good and commendable. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So here we're told to eat and drink with a cheerful heart. Enjoy life with the wife, your wife, that you love all your days. It is good to enjoy and find contentment in the simple joys of life. But it says, in this, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. So this kind of goes back to the previous point in that our clothes being white is alluding to us remaining pure. Oil on our head is alluding to us being holy. So subpoint number three, to cherish the moment, is to remain pure and holy. To remain pure and holy. So now I'm going to address some of those counter arguments to cherishing the moment. And I think it helps us to understand the proper limitations of what it means to cherish the moment and having this type of attitude. So let's turn to Isaiah 22, verse 12. Isaiah 22, verse 12. This was kind of during a time when I think it was Judah was about to be conquered. Judah or Israel, I forget which one. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely, for this is iniquity, there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, said the Lord God of hosts. So the people here are joyful. They're eating and drinking. And it's counted as an iniquity that will not be atoned for. This isn't necessarily saying that we shouldn't ever be joyful and glad, but there are times in this life that we should not be joyful and glad. This was a time for repentance. And instead, they chose to party. This concept that there is a time for everything is how Ecclesiastes 3 begins. And it says there that there is a time for mourning and there is a time for dancing. Well, this was a time for repentance. It was not a time to enjoy the fruits of their labor. But instead, Israel chose one last hurrah over repentance. And this angered God greatly. So subpoint number four to cherishing the moment is to recognize the times. Recognize the times. The Day of Atonement is not a time for feasting. Now let's turn to Luke 12, verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So this is a parable of Jesus, and this man had been greatly blessed. So blessed that he couldn't fit all his stuff in his barns. But instead of sharing, he planned to hoard it all for himself. His intent was to eat, drink, and be merry for many years. And this angered God, and God took his life. So subpoint number 5, to cherishing the moment. Share your blessings, don't be greedy. Share your blessings, don't be greedy. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. This is Paul writing this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will you do? Will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy for every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this goes back to the eat, drink, for tomorrow we die that we heard in Isaiah. This mentality was not one of enjoying God's blessings. It's a godless, hopeless mentality. Its principle is to enjoy now without worrying about the consequences. So subpoint number 6 to cherishing the moment is to not lose sight of our hope. Do not lose sight of our hope. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the classic example of how we can cherish the moment premised on the hope of tomorrow. I'm going to deal with the third aspect of happiness, and it's honestly kind of dealt with indirectly in Scripture. And I kind of came to this conclusion as I was reading my company's website. They profile employees, and a part of the profile, it asks the employees a bunch of questions. So they were profiling a particular person, and one of the questions was, happiness is dot, dot, dot. And this individual said, happiness is being with friends and family. It's hard to deny that friends and family play a major role in our happiness and in our purpose. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So here it's talking about friends and family. But it's actually talking about a little bit more than that. It's talking about caring for each other, supporting each other. It's really talking about the third major source of happiness, and that is love. Love. Outgoing love, receiving love, is a major contributor to each and every one of our happiness. And you can kind of see this when you lose somebody. Because when you lose somebody, it creates a hole in your life. That hole is, you're missing that love, that love you gave for somebody and that they gave to you. And many times it's impossible to fill. That hole affects our happiness. You have a love for that person, and that love that you gave them back creates a void, and it can be very painful. But it should not deter us from seeking love. Love is critical to this life. We need love if we are going to be happy. It shouldn't be surprising that love is a contributor to our happiness. Because, as mentioned earlier, God is the primary source of our happiness, and God describes himself as love. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read through Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Having a loving relationship like this is truly special, something we should all strive to exhibit, this brand of love to parents, to spouses, to children, to friends, and to God. Is this how we treat those that we love? So back to the original question. Does God want us to be happy? Yes, God wants us to be happy. It's described by Solomon as man's lot for life. God wants to give us good things. Where does happiness come from? It comes from God. We are told to fear him and keep his commandments. This is the conclusion of the matter of Solomon's study of the purpose of this life. We are told that those who fear him and keep his law will be happy. By doing these, we will receive both natural blessings, God's cheat code to life, as well as supernatural blessings. The second source of happiness kind of has to do with our mindset, to enjoy the fruits of our labor, the blessings that God has given before us, to rejoice, eat and drink and cherish the moment. But when we rejoice, let's do it with the balance that Scripture provides us. Remember that God is the source of those blessings. By doing good, knowing that God requires an account of the past, by remaining pure and holy, by recognizing the times, by sharing our blessings and not losing sight of our ultimate hope. The last source of hope and happiness I covered today is love. And it kind of connects the first 2 points. Because God, the most important source of happiness, is love. And who do we cherish the moment with? We cherish the moment with the people that we love.